Our text for this series of lectures has been Jude verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So reads our English Bible. Even in our English translation and version, we see that the sum total of the Christian faith was given to us in the apostolic era through our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and through the inspired apostles to such an extent that the very writings themselves have become the very Word of God inscripturated. For 21 centuries now, we have lived in the context of New Testament Christianity. It is not ours to modify. It is not ours to deny. But before God and His Word to live either in obedience or disobedience to His Word. There is a device in the original language that we do not have in our English language. The ability to associate words into a single thought. And what we have here is that we should earnestly contend for the faith. And the word earnestly contend means to stand upon something that is being assaulted and to vigorously defend it. We should earnestly contend for the once delivered unto the saints faith. And all of those words are sandwiched between the definite article the and the word faith. And I've spoken them in a hyphenated sense. And that is what we would have to do in our English Bible to make them all one connected thought. Included in this primitive faith, the faith of the New Testament, is the doctrine of the church. And it is our distinctive as Baptists that we hold to the doctrine of the New Testament church as presented in the New Testament. If you are a student of church history with any discernment, you will note that most books on church history hold to what I will call very openly an evolutionary idea of the development of the Christian religion throughout the world. They assume that the New Testament church was transformed into the Church of Rome, and at the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, other Protestant bodies broke out, and this is simply the natural development of Christianity. The truth of the matter is that the Christianity of the New Testament is the inspired pattern, and the study of church history is simply this. It is largely a study in a departure from the New Testament pattern. Church history is not self-interpreting. It was in the 1980s that I attended a very large national meeting in Los Angeles of a certain Baptist denomination. And they had invited the president of Westminster Seminary West to speak on church history. Dr. Godfrey, and as a PhD from Stanford University in history. And the first statement that he made was absolutely explosive to my mind. He got up and he gave a survey of church history, but he said this. His opening words were, "Church history is not self-interpreting." And I wanted to jump up and say, "That's what I've always wanted to say." He put it the way it ought to be. Church history is not self-interpreting. And I'm giving that a slightly different meaning than he gave. Church history is the New Testament. Church history is not self-interpreting. What we find in the history of Christianity is not the natural evolution of the Christian religion. It is a radical departure from the primitive Christianity of the New Testament. We are Baptists because we are New Testament Christians. In this vindication of the Baptists, we have four parts. First, why is such a vindication necessary? We have thoroughly explored that, both historically and in contemporary fashion. Then a statement on Baptist distinctives. Then a description of the nature and character of the New Testament church. And finally, a discussion of Baptist antiquities. We are now involved in the third part of our study, and that is the nature and character of the New Testament church. And we trust that we will be able to complete this part of our study in this lecture. Four things that we have considered. There are two major considerations, and I've added two to the total. First, the nature of the church. And second, the relation of the church to the kingdom of God. But before that, I dealt with two other issues. The nature of the church as the pillar and ground of the truth. It is within human society, within the local New Testament church, and there alone that God's order is maintained. We see this in Ephesians 3. We see it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We see the maintenance of God's order only in the New Testament church, which things, we are told, the angels look upon in wonderment. The church is to glorify God by upholding His truth. The church is to reverence the truth in her worship, declare the truth in her ministry, defend the truth in her witness, illustrate the truth in her ordinances, reflect the truth in her life, and vindicate the truth in her discipline. And we do so, we trust, to the glory of God. Then in the second place, the purpose and life of the church. God did not call us to carry on the mission of the Great Commission. And in the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, we find no reference to programs, activities, or entertainment. The church is to take the gospel to the world. That's the Great Commission. It is to evangelize. It is to edify. It is to evangelize among all nations, and it is to edify its membership, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And yet we find today that most churches are carried on with entertainment activities and programs, and they have lost the gospel thrust and emphasis. The third part of our study has been the New Testament church, neither universal nor invisible. This is controversial, I know, and I believe we have dealt with this sufficiently. We come to the final issue this afternoon, the New Testament church and the kingdom of God. Sadly, I have heard some Baptists equate the church as an institution with the kingdom of God. This has led in part to a movement among some Baptists called New Lightism. Now, it's not the New Light of the Great Awakening that divided the Presbyterians and others. It is a New Lightism that gives to us the doctrine that the Holy Spirit abides in the church, and that if you're voted out of the church, you lose the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes His abode in the local church, and the local church is the kingdom of God. And this is a cult, and it is rampant in some parts of our country. So I want to address, but for much broader reasons than this, you realize in your study of church history that our history is steeped in blood. Not only pagan persecution of Christianity, but Christians persecuting Christians. That is the persecution of Christendom and the state church against those believers who sought to be New Testament in their faith in principle. Why is the history of Christianity steeped in blood? simply because the church as an institution and the kingdom of God were considered and still are in some places considered to be synonymous. Several thoughts. Number one, the church and the kingdom are neither synonymous nor coextensive. Neither synonymous or coextensive. The church is an institution within the greater entity of the kingdom of God. Number two, both Roman and Protestant theology confuse the church, either visible or invisible, with the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of Christ. I've been involved in informal debates and discussion on these subjects. A thorough study will reveal that the final three, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom of Christ, are ultimately synonymous terms. Dispensationalism, as it is commonly held, makes a distinction between the kingdom of God and its manifestation on earth, which they call the kingdom of heaven. It is true that the synoptic gospels, soon, together, or same, optic view, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic gospels, that all three use the term kingdom of heaven. But there are 19 places in the Gospel of Matthew in which the kingdom of heaven is predominant. 19 places. And in every single instance where Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven, Mark and Luke, in parallel passages, identical passages, all use the term the kingdom of God. From the very text of inspired Scripture, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are identical and synonymous. Romanism, the Roman Catholic Church. Romanism errs in viewing the church as a universal, visible entity, coextensive with the state and as its spiritual counterpart. Now, if the church and the kingdom are the same, they are synonymous and coextensive, then if one is not in that church, he is excluded from salvation. It has been the historical stand of Romanism that they are the mother church, and to be apart from the Church of Rome is to be apart from salvation. This has been their stand since the Constantinian change and the establishment of the state church. When imperial Rome faded into history, ecclesiastical Rome rose up to take its place with an infrastructure that mirrored the empire, from the Pope to the cardinals to the bishops to the priests, and the power of the civil magistrate and the military. Protestantism errs in believing the church to be composed of both saved and unsaved in its visible aspect, thus either identifying it with the parables of the kingdom or retreating into a universal invisible church synonymous with a spiritual kingdom composed of only the truly regenerate. In an informal debate with a Presbyterian minister friend of mine some years ago, very good friend, he ridiculed me for assuming, as a Baptist, a regenerate church membership. I said it is quite possible that we have unregenerate, unconverted members, but we do not do this purposely like those who practice paedobaptism. He argued with me from the New Testament that in the field there were both tares and wheat. And he called the field the church, the visible church. I looked at him and I said, the Lord said the field is the world. And he had this astounded look on his face. He had never seen that before. This is necessary to Protestantism. When Luther and Calvin came on the scene, they saw the reality of a New Testament church with a regenerate membership, a spiritual body, and this they could not have in the Reformation, for the Reformation was a socio-economic, military action as well as a great revival. The Reformation was carried by military might, was almost lost to the Catholic army several times. And had not the Scandinavian king come on the scene, the Reformation may well have failed. King Gustav. It was a mixture of things. It was a rising middle class among the Germans who wanted hunting privileges on the estates. The Peasants' War, when 100,000 were killed. So when it came to the church, you have all of these Catholics who suddenly become Lutherans. They hadn't changed. Many of them were unregenerate. They wanted socioeconomic change. To them, the church and the state were identical and coextensive. Luther at the first immersed believers and believers alone, but he retreated back into the paedobaptism of Rome. He did not think, nor did any of the reformers, that a regenerate New Testament church would work, could function with their existing society. So they established rival state churches. This is the great weakness of an otherwise glorious Protestant Reformation. Now, the essence of all such error, the error of Rome, and the error of Protestantism in confusing the church with the kingdom is found in a radical departure from the New Testament usage of the term ecclesia or church, a gathered assembly. The next thought, the New Testament church and the kingdom of God are closely related yet distinct. A thorough study will reveal that the kingdom of God is a comprehensive term for the sovereign rule of God and the realm over which this rule extends. Have you ever given yourself, as a Christian, as an individual, taking your Bible, taking a concordance, taking books on theology, have you ever tried to assess and come to a definitive statement concerning the kingdom of God? It is exceedingly difficult to do so. In the Catechism, which we have written, I deal with the distinction between the church and the kingdom. Months of study went into that because the kingdom of God is a nebulous concept. It is a reality, but it's almost bereft of express definition. Scripturally, the kingdom has passed, that is prophetical, present, that is historical, and future, that is eschatological aspects. The kingdom of God is universal. It includes all believers. It also includes a realm in which the power of divine rule is experienced. And these qualities have led some to confuse the kingdom with the church. At what we call the Constantinian change, which took place generally about 313 A.D. and the formation of a state church, when Constantine held that Christianity in its present form would be an accepted religion, a religio licita, a legalized religion, and made it the religion of the empire. He destroyed the very fabric of true Christianity. He made it a department of the state, and later it would rule over the state, and popes would crown the heads of Europe. And kings would rule by divine right. Our resident historian and I were discussing this after the morning service. Do you realize that the kings of Israel and Judah ruled by divine right? They had a constitutional monarchy. They were not despots. They were not absolute dictators. They answered to the word of God. And they answered to the men that God raised up, the prophets. The kings of Europe and Britain who ruled by divine right were absolute monarchs and used that thought to be arbitrary and wicked in their governments. It's simply another instance of men perverting the Scripture. The distinctions now between the kingdom of God and the New Testament church, we will see them by contrast. The kingdom of God is the inclusive, comprehensive, sovereign, and redemptive work of God in the world. The church, by contrast, is an organism within this kingdom, proclaiming its message and furthering its advancement as it has been commissioned. Men see and enter into the kingdom of God by regeneration. Regeneration is quite apart from any direct connection with the church, but is concerned with the sovereign grace and power of God alone in its realization. Entrance into a New Testament church is upon the scriptural prerequisites of conversion, baptism, and a vote of the church. The kingdom is universal. The church is necessarily local, a body, an assembly, a congregation. Such language would be utterly foreign in reference to the kingdom of God. The kingdom is a monarchy. The church is a democracy under the headship of Jesus Christ and the rule of His Word. There is a gospel of the kingdom, but there is never a gospel of the church. The kingdom is an indistinct, unobservable entity. The church is observable and quite distinct in all its characteristics, its membership, its leadership, its ordinances, and its ministry. And we have one final thought. When the church and the kingdom are held to be synonymous, there are horrific consequences to the given kingdom, country, or society. When the church and the kingdom are held to be synonymous or identical, there are horrific consequences. Both Romanism and Protestantism, confusing the church and the kingdom, have resorted to the civil magistrate to uphold the dictates of religion. In Calvin's Geneva, with a population of about 12,000 during Calvin's time, one could be arrested and imprisoned if absent from church service. The civil magistrate had as his duty to uphold the principles of religion. You could be killed for blasphemy. When the church and the kingdom are held to be synonymous, what is the pattern? It is not New Testament, it is Old Testament. It is monolithic, not composite. Monolithic, mono one, lithos is rock. It means a society that is bound together by one religion. And any deviation from that one religion means exclusion from that society. Israel was a groepsverbond godsdienstend. That's the Dutch word, meaning a group of people bound together by religion and racial characteristics. It was a Jewish race, religiously considered in the Old Testament. The New Testament church is not, as an institution, finding expression in any local church. The leaders came to our Lord and said, "Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not?" And this they said, to entrap him. If he said no, he's a revolutionary. They can have him crucified. If he says yes, he's going to lose the respect of the people and be a traitor. He said, "Show me a denarius, small coin, equal to a day's wage. Shouldn't be called a penny. It's a denarius. You worked for a denarius a day." Whose superscription is on the coin? Why, Caesar's, of course. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Is this not a prophecy of a composite society where the church exists as an element within in an unregenerate society? We're a subculture. We're an assembly of people that live by the Word of God in the midst of a fallen and sinful world. Our Lord recognized and anticipated that. The scribes and Pharisees thought in a monolithic sense, which they could not implement under the oppression and occupation of empirical Rome. When religion relies upon the state, it confuses the church with the kingdom of God. Both Romanism and Protestantism throughout history have resorted to the use of military power and even to torture and death in its most hideous forms to further their religious aims. Have you read Catholic writers, Romish writers, who said that their church never killed anyone? You've read this, have you? They said the Church of Rome has never burnt anyone at the stake. The Church of Rome has never killed anyone who did not willfully come into her ranks. The civil magistrate did it under the name of religion. It's the same thing. When you confuse the church with the kingdom of God, you enlist the civil magistrate, the government authority, and you enlist the military powers. The Reformation was not won by the gospel. The Reformation was won by military power on the field. For it wasn't a religious revival only, but it was. It was a great revival. But it was also a socio-economic movement and a political movement. We can't divorce the one from the other. Whenever the church and the kingdom of God are confused or considered to be synonymous, there is always a relying on the civil magistrate, the civil authorities to affect religious orthodoxy and protect it, and even to put people to death if they disagree. It's always an Old Testament motive, not a New Testament motive. And there's always a relying, if necessary, on military force. That is inescapable. To confuse the church and the kingdom of God necessitates these very things, and history is an abundant evidence and proof of this radical departure from the idea and reality of the New Testament church. So this completes our study. It is a survey. I trust you can see the reality of it. Men see the kingdom of God. They enter the kingdom of God through regeneration, not through a church. They enter a church through conversion, through baptism, and through a vote of the church's membership upon their baptism and their conversion. There is a gospel of the kingdom, but not a gospel of the church. The kingdom of God, His eternal redemptive purpose expressed in history, is universal and inclusive. The church is a reality and an entity as an institution within this kingdom. This enables us to abide by the New Testament principle and teaching concerning the church, and not at all twisting or perverting it by confusing the church with the kingdom of God. Father, we pray that these things might be understandable, that it might make us not only orthodox, but consistent in our approach to Your Word and in our service to You through Your church. Bless, we ask, through Jesus Christ, who is Lord over His church. Amen.